The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ezra chapter 9 and in your notes to the doctrine of shame. All right, at the point of faith in Christ, all believers were entered into union with Jesus Christ. This was accomplished via the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And as such, the believer then becomes indwelled by God the Holy Spirit, who is designed to provide further revelation for the believer in terms of the principles of the truth. As Jesus told him, the disciples, "I will send you the Spirit of truth who will testify of me, and he will bring all things to your remembrance, whatever I have said, and will reveal to you also the things to come." Well, this has certainly come true in the lives of the frontline apostles who received a great deal of revelation, and of course it continues to be true for the adjusted believer. So one must be properly oriented to God the Holy Spirit, that is in fellowship. This is accomplished either through avoidance of sin and walking in fellowship, or after the fact, if you sin, the rebound technique, now would be the time to exercise that and anything else you need to do to prepare yourself to profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide so that we can grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. We thank you for all that you have provided to make this possible, from the completed canon of the Scriptures to the ministry of God the Holy Spirit to the function of the local church and the pastor-teacher, which is designed to be, of course, a pillar and support of the truth. We thank you for all your living grace provision in all this and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here keying off of what we just studied in Mark chapter 8, and that is that the demands of discipleship as such are higher than most people think they are going to be. And as Jesus has done here in verse 38 now, he makes this matter personal. What has been expressed in, again, largely general terms, he's still somewhat general, but he brings his person into the matter of whether or not one's going to follow him and how he views it. And of course, he said, whoever will be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So this got me to considering the concept of shame and what it's all about. And so we will review. I don't know that I've actually taught this fully in the past, but certainly it was time to be reviewing it. There can be little doubt here in the introduction that Bible speaks much about the matter of shame, since the various Hebrew and guilt, or Greek terms rather, are found some 250 times. So the vocabulary is extensive enough and used often enough to point out that it's a known factor in the human race, and certainly a known factor even in the lives of believers. While guilt and shame are often considered to be synonymous terms, they are distinct as seen in the following observations. One, guilt is the emotion that is excited, or should be, when a person has done something wrong. That is, the recognition of wrongdoing generally should result in guilt. Again, assuming that the standards with which one is programmed, with which one is operating, are correct, when one violates those standards, guilt should be the normal emotion. Shame, however, is the emotion that says there's actually something wrong with the person himself. Shame is more deep-seated. Guilt can be far more fleeting. Shame tends to be something that sticks with the person. Two, while guilt is a painful feeling of regret and responsibility for one's action, shame is a painful feeling about oneself as a person. And so one has to recognize that certainly you're going to do things wrong. That has not been ever made a secret in this ministry, that you are possess a functional and active sin nature, that you are going to sin, you are going to violate God's plan. The remedy for all of that is to learn what sin is and what sin isn't, and then seek to avoid sin. However, still, even the best of us are not going to do that perfectly. There's no way. The indwelling sin nature means that you are going to commit personal sins, and you're never going to achieve a point of sinless perfection. Or yet, while you may lose in some ways desires for certain sins, to say categorically that once you're saved, God will remove every desire to sin is just nonsense. That is just not true. Experience should prove to believers that that is not true. But one may, as one progresses over time and sees the wisdom of doctrine and understands the teaching, may begin to realize, well, sin in this area does not serve me. And so their mental attitude even towards sin might change. Some sins, clearly, believers enjoy. Again, to try to teach the nonsense that, once you're saved, you won't sin and you won't want to sin and you won't like to sin. Well, that's nonsense. People sin because sin is enjoyable at some level. And it's called in some cases, there are various categories of sin, but one category of sin are fleshly lusts. Well, fleshly lusts are those things that cater to the flesh, that make the flesh feel good. And that can run the gamut depending upon the person's sin nature, their trends and all that. Can run the gamut from all kinds of things, from sex to drugs, rock and roll, money, fame, whatever trips your trigger. And so if sin wasn't ever any fun, well, nobody would do it. Nobody would sin. But sin has, again, a certain amount of, for lack of a better term, fun attached to it in certain cases. But again, with sufficient spiritual growth, you may get to a point where you think, I don't really want to do this anymore. I can see the wisdom of not doing this, and you may fight a little harder against the STA in that area. Well, that's really all you can do. And then you may come to a point of spiritual growth and consistency and spiritual momentum where you recognize, you look around one day and you say, I don't even want to do that sin anymore. That sin no longer appeals to me. But don't worry, there will be others. And if it were only one or two, well, that would be great if we only had one or two areas of sin we ever had to concern ourselves with. Well, if you can just overcome these three things, then, you'll be a mature believer. Well, you're not. And it doesn't work that way. And again, sin is much more broad than people tend to consider it. So learning what sin is and what sin isn't is the first step. Programming your computer, your brain computer, with the norms and standards of God about what's right, what's wrong. And very much we have to be careful here because we have to recognize that certain things may be promoted, certain things may be fine, they may not be sinful in and of themselves, but yet they serve as impediments to the Christian way of life. Well, those have to be avoided just as well. But once you can identify what sin is and what sin isn't, well, when you do commit it, you should be able to handle it with rebound instantaneously. You shouldn't fall into any, again, the nonsense of I shouldn't rebound yet. What do you mean you shouldn't rebound yet? If you've sinned, you should rebound. No, I need to wait a while because, I know God doesn't want to hear from me now. Well, I'm pretty sure he wants you to rebound. I think really he wants you to get back in fellowship. I have to stick with that one. If he didn't, then 1 John 1:9 is kind of ludicrous. So I'm presuming he wants us that because of verses that like the one in James, therefore, the Spirit lusts against, or I'm sorry, not in James, Galatians, but the Spirit lusts against the flesh and the flesh against the Spirit. You're not able to do all the things you would like to do necessarily. Well, see, the Bible is quite clear on the fact that shame exists, and there is a place for appropriate feelings of shame and disgrace in the lives of human beings. Ezra chapter 9, verse 6, and I said, "Oh my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen above our heads and our guilt has grown even to the heavens." But, did that stop him from praying and confessing? No. It certainly did not. So his he did not allow his shame and embarrassment to stop him or to hinder him from doing what he needed to do at that particular time. And this was, again, more not strictly individual. He's talking in terms of national sins here. Also, Psalm 25:3. So just a couple of Old Testament citations to demonstrate that sin, or shame rather, is a part of the human experience. And verse 3, indeed none of those who wait for you will be ashamed, but those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed. God's going to end up catching these people, and he will deal with them. But those who retain their place of faith rest, that's the idea of waiting on the Lord. Faith resting the situation, leaving it in God's hands. And you let God deal with these people, and the shame that he will heap on them will be far more than you could ever do. And he has more ways of getting to people than we could under revenge tactics, which we know revenge tactics are inappropriate. The scriptures condemn this. Even if people act treacherously without cause towards you. Revenge tactics really are not the way to go. This does not advance God's plan or glorify him. Well, D, many psychiatrists and psychologists recognize that there is a place for shame and state that shame is a complex emotional response that all humans acquire during early development. It's a normal feeling about ourselves and our behavior and not necessarily an illness or pathology. In many situations, it's abnormal if we don't experience it. That's from Adam Solarian, a medical doctor in D.C. there. So however, other portions of modern culture have largely rejected the concept of shame, suggesting that shame is irrational and that people should seek to eliminate it from their lives. Well, to the point where we can control shame and shame is a function of our bad behavior, yeah, we should seek to eliminate it. But you're still not going to be able to do it perfectly. So how are you going to live through these emotions, these complex emotions, in fact, of self-loathing and various other, there are lots of ways you can express this, but and you should try to eliminate. But to say that we're going to, well, then you're going to have some mechanics. Well, how am I going to do that? I mean, let explain to me exactly how to get rid of shame. Well, some of these people have ideas. One, this is the nature of many of the Eastern religions, particularly Buddhism, which views shame and guilt as nothing more than wasted energy. Two, some indict psychoanalysis in particular for condemning shame and guilt as repressive. That's another term you will see when you see the word shame is repressive. That this is a bad thing, you should stifle it, it shouldn't really exist. And for attempting to eliminate them in individuals. So there are some people who, particularly in the psychological world, who would tell you that, if people are feeling shame or guilty for things they've done, you should try to help them get over that. But the question becomes, how do you do that? What actually works? Well, you can reprogram them with faulty norms and standards and say, okay, you've killed 10 people, I get it, you feel bad, you're ashamed of yourself. But, killing isn't really wrong. That's one way to deal with it. Just reverse the norms and standards and say, well, anything that makes you feel ashamed isn't wrong. Well, okay, then I can modify my behavior, modify my thinking, and I won't think that shame certain things are wrong anymore, and I won't feel bad about it. Well, 3 O.H. Maurer, on the other hand, argues that neurosis is produced by this very failure to acknowledge shame. And that psychological health is achieved only when the person admits his faults and deals with them. And that's much more to the point, and certainly much more biblical. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous. But here's the problem. You're dealing out here in the cosmos with people who experience these powerful emotions of guilt and shame and embarrassment and self-loathing, and they have no way to deal with it. The only thing they can give them is human viewpoint. The only thing they can tell them to do is what they know to do. And if it's not biblically based, and if it's not rooted within the fundamental will of God, what good is it doing these people? And the answer is, well, not a whole lot. Because, frankly, the Bible deals with all the problems of the human experience. Now, this is not to say, on the other hand, I do not want to suggest that there's never a time or place for psychological help or any of that. I do not want to throw out the baby with the bathwater, that people can work through maybe various issues in their life at what, $250 an hour or whatever it costs. I don't know. It's expensive, I'm pretty sure. And maybe people can get help in certain ways with that. But frankly, as we all probably know by now, the psychological division of the medical profession has largely just nothing more than dispensing pills for problems now. I mean, it's all done in many cases with antidepressants and various other forms of medication. So if that's how you're going, well, now that is one way to deal with it. I feel ashamed, so I'll take a Valium, a bourbon, a scotch, and a beer, and I feel all right now. I don't feel nearly as ashamed. What was I thinking? Well, that doesn't solve the problem long term. That may eliminate the symptoms short term. But again, all they're doing there is masking symptoms. And I think anybody with any kind of sense would know that masking symptoms isn't the way to achieve health. I mean, I'm pretty sure that that's a fundamental principle that works. You don't achieve health by masking symptoms. So they can do that, and does it work short term? Possibly. But then you see all these things. Again, you get all these warnings that, number one, these things are highly addictive in many cases. Xanax and Valium and all of this, they know they're addictive. I mean, they had a movie about it back in the, I think it was the 70s or something. I'm dancing as fast as I can. It was about this woman that got hooked on Valium. So the benzodiazepines, we know, are highly addictive. And people that get on them oftentimes can't get off. And then you have all these warnings of if you take these various drugs in combination with other drugs or with alcohol or something else, that it may cause psychological problems and you may feel suicidal and all that. Well, that's not really helping. Leading people to suicidal thoughts isn't helping the problem. So this becomes an issue of, if you're going to deal with it, how do you deal with it? And is what the cosmos is doing at any level working, really? And my response to all of this pretty much is no. I mean, not to say, again, there aren't isolated occasions where people can get help. But I think they're the exception. I really don't think they're the rule, frankly. Well, for like Maslow, he believes that guilt and shame can be misplaced. Therefore, he suggests that one needs to distinguish between shame that is actually healthy and guilt or shame that leads to mental disorders. The inability to forgive oneself. But again, now we're getting into the issue of forgiveness. And where is that going to come from? It's not coming from Valium. Forgiveness does not come from anywhere but God. And so the psychologist can't forgive you. The psychiatrist can't forgive you. They can't provide what only doctrine and God can provide. And that is the knowledge of these things and how to deal with them. Well, F, the fact is that a rational person should be able to acknowledge shame and disgrace when it is deserved and should not seek to disregard it when it is appropriate. But we will, again, point out that some like guilt, which is, again, somewhat of a lesser deal, but still in the same family almost, that guilt can be misplaced if you're programmed with the wrong norms and standards, and sometimes shame can be misplaced. So, the point is, what we want to do is raise normal, mentally healthy believers who understand the difference between right and wrong, and who can deal with their own failures in a healthy way. Because you're going to have these failures up till the day of your death. I mean, you may improve, you may grow, and I mean, I think all of us could look back now, you know, hopefully, you know, say 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 20 years ago, okay, are you still the same person? Have you grown spiritually? Do you have a greater understanding and control of the sin nature to the extent that we can control it, which we can't ever do it perfectly? And you have to learn how, and I know it sounds counterintuitive on the surface, but you have to learn how to live with failure at a certain level. I mean, I wish I could tell you you're always going to be successful in your Christian life and you'll never stumble and fall, but that's just not true. And so the question becomes, how do you deal with that and how do you handle it mentally and emotionally so as to remain, well, one, sane. I mean, I've seen people let their guilt just eat them up and their shame eat them up until they finally just killed themselves. And that's sad. But it happens. And I've seen it's believers that in some cases I've been close to. But you know what? If they don't deal with it, and if they don't deal with it with doctrine, in my opinion, there are no answers out there. So you're dealing in the kingdom of darkness, people stumbling around in darkness offering you satanic or human viewpoint to cure your problems. Well, that's not going to work. That is only going to lead, in my opinion, to further troubles. So, gee, having a little shame is a good thing, since shame helps people control their unacceptable impulses. Guilt is designed to kick in when people have somehow failed to control one of those unacceptable impulses. See, there are certain things I like, and I have to admit, it's still one of my favorite, you know, guilty pleasures. And the Big Bang Theory, I love watching Sheldon because he doesn't understand normal social convention. And he will often, in fact, address his comments with things like, well, as I understand it, about what normal social convention is, because he really doesn't grasp it. And so you have to, again, know what this is and know what unacceptable impulses are. See, like when, you know, his little friends walk in, you know, and they've been fornicating in the other room, it's not really nice to say, you know, did you enjoy your fornication? Which they shouldn't be doing anyway, of course, but forget all that. But still, the social construct is you don't do that. Well, he doesn't know that. So he doesn't have a whole lot of shame about his behavior because he doesn't feel a lot of guilt about it because he doesn't really grasp the principles. So, and the show's actually funny, although I'm citing it here in a non-funny context, but the show's actually funny. Well, H, on the other hand, there is the type of shame that is self-imposed and is not a consequence of rational thought but of some erroneous thinking. I, therefore, this doctrine will attempt to clearly define what shame is appropriate and what types of guilt or shame are not to be entertained. And again, while I make some distinctions here, obviously, between guilt and shame, the two are interrelated. And again, an excess of guilt just leads to shame. That's for certain. Well, Jay, while shame is certainly a common experience for normal people, the caveat there, normal people, it is recognized that those that do not learn how to properly handle this emotion can exhibit a number of debilitating problems. They can end up living in pain, sadness, and depression and fail to enjoy the fullness of life that God desires. John 10:10, there where Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. And in that context, he's talking about his care for the sheep and what he wants to provide for them. And the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep. He sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them. And again, here we get into a fundamental discussion of what constitutes a good shepherd and what doesn't constitute a real shepherd in the first place. And hirelings are people that should not be in the ministry for any number of reasons. First and foremost, most of them, not because God the Holy Spirit hasn't put them there. He has not ordained that they be there. They've taken it upon themselves. And so they're not going to ever be anything but hirelings. I don't care what they do. I don't care if they're in the ministry for 1,000 years. They're still hirelings. They're not there at the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, and they're worthless, in my opinion. Worse than worthless because they're doing damage at the same time because they're not supposed to be there. Other people that aren't trained, aren't qualified, there's a bunch of reasons. Well, A, here under our vocabulary. So again, Jesus, the whole point here is that he offers life, an abundant life, and this doesn't sound like a life consumed with shame and guilt and remorse and depression. I mean, I don't think that's what the deal is here. Well, the vocabulary, A, Hebrew vocabulary, bosh, a verb, is used 127 times. It means to be ashamed, to put to shame, to be disconcerted or disappointed. The primary meaning of this root is to fall into disgrace. This normally comes about because of failure, either one's own or the failure of an object of trust. And while the English term stresses the inner attitude, the Hebrew term means to come to shame and stresses the sense of physical public disgrace. 2 Samuel 19:5. And one of the things we're going to see, and when we get into the full, you know, definition of all of this, is that there's some loss of face that goes with shame. There's some reduced social situation, some social status that may be affected by one's shame. 2 Samuel 19:5. Then Joab came into the house to the king and said, "Today you have covered with shame the faces of all your servants." who today have saved your life and the lives of your sons and daughters, the lives of your wives and the lives of your concubines. And he basically is reproving him for the fact that Absalom, his rebellious son, got killed. And he should have been killed. Matter of fact, David should have ordered it, but he didn't. But this is a good example of where David might have been a good king. David was, in fact, a great king. But David was a god-awful father. He was one of the worst parents in the Bible, frankly. And this brings it out loud and clear that his negative twit of a son, who should have been killed for what he did, he intentionally went out. And, of course, this is a part of God's discipline. And David was told about this with Operation Bathsheba, that some of the shame of this and some of this stuff is never going to depart from your household for the rest of your life. That's going to be my judgment on you. And so as this guy is encouraging rebellion, in fact, he basically comes out in public and essentially fornicates with all of his father's wives publicly in broad daylight in order to shame David. And then, of course, he attempts to get people to follow after him and forms a rebellion against the kingdom and finally gets killed by Joab, who's David's right-hand man. And he's an interesting character. I don't want to get into Joab because he is... I would really like to do a study on him someday because he is a real mixture of both very good and very bad stuff. Well, you know, probably like all of us, I guess. So the point is here, he said, you know, you've embarrassed us publicly by carrying on over this dead idiot. And we risked our lives for you. And you think this is appropriate public behavior? And he let David have it with both barrels. So this is the idea of the public disgrace here where Joab comes in and says this to him, that you've dishonored us publicly with this. Psalm 35:4 also is another verse that uses this word. And again, all you're going to see, frankly, is bring to shame or ashamed or shame in the English text. So it's going to be, you'd never be able to differentiate between these various terms and families of words just by reading the English. Psalm 35:4, let those be ashamed and dishonored. And there's the idea of a public lack, a public lowering of their standards, who seek my life. Let those be turned back and humiliated who devise evil against me. A Bosheth is the feminine noun. This is shame or a shameful thing. Busha, a feminine noun, is used four times. It just means shame. And Mavosh, a masculine noun, is only used one time, and it means the private parts or the genitals. Deuteronomy 25:11. And the reason this term falls under this family of words is that following the expulsion from the Garden of Eden, when nakedness was no longer tolerated, it became a known fact that shame was attached to nakedness. Nakedness and shame go together. Nakedness is not considered to be an honorable condition in a public forum, any kind of public forum. So much for the nudists. They should be ashamed of their lifestyle. Well, they're not. So this just goes to show you, you know, people can do all manner of things that normal people think, yeah, I should probably keep my private parts covered. Not these people. But, you know, they should feel ashamed. They don't. Well, if two men, Deuteronomy 25:11, and a man and his countrymen are struggling together, and the wife of one comes near to deliver her husband from the hand of the one who is striking him, and puts out her hand and seizes his shame, literally, is the idea. But, you know, she's not fighting fair, let's put it that way. Then you shall cut off her hand. That you're not allowed to do. You should cross the line. So there, that's the only time it's really used for that, but that's why it comes from this family, because most normal people consider it normal to keep their genitals covered. Again, even unbelievers figure this out. So this isn't a function even of doctrine. I mean, this is just a function of normal human experience, really. I mean, God instituted it, so I mean, everything is kind of a function of doctrine, but... the verb ka'alam, verb 38 times, to be ashamed, to be confounded, reproached, or hurt. This verb denotes the sense of disgrace which attends the public humiliation. The Arabic cognate means to wound, which also gets into our idea of wounded pride. And that's something that goes with failure and shame, is this concept of the wounded, the bruised ego, or the wounded pride. Numbers 12, 14. And the Lord said to Moses, if her father had but spit in her face. Well, that is a public disgrace, a public reproach, a way of reproaching someone publicly. Would she not have to bear her shame for 7 days? And let her be shut up. And this was Miriam, I think, when Miriam and Aaron decide that they know better than Moses and God both. So, you know, they're going to take Moses on. So she's banished from the camp and all of that. But the idea here is that the public humiliation that this would have brought. Also, Proverbs 25:8. Do not go out hastily to argue your case. Otherwise, what will you do in the end when your neighbor humiliates you? And the idea here is, of course, that he has bested you in some legal matter. The concept here is some legal matter, undefined at this point. But you are, of course, sure that you're right. And then your neighbor comes out and, for whatever reason, disproves everything you said or whatever. And then you have this public wounded pride, because this is, and then people react and because of that and behave in certain ways. A here, kalima, point 2A, a feminine noun, 30 times. Shame, insult, or reproach, ignominy, the loss of one's good name or reputation. And then kalimuth, a feminine noun, only used one time, just is translated by the word shame. The third verbal family is the kala family, a verb 23 times, used in the Niphal and Hiphil only. The Niphal is the typically the passive stem, and the hiphil is the causative in the Hebrew verbal structure. To be lightly esteemed, to be disgraced or dishonored. This verb signifies the lowering of one's social position and is frequently found as an antonym of the terms glory and honor. And Deuteronomy 25:3. And the other one we just saw in 25:11, so they're both in this chapter. Now, this is talking about the dispute between two people. And he may beat him 40 times, but no more, so that he does not beat him with many more stripes than these. And your brother is not degraded. That's the way they've translated it there, disgraced or dishonored. That there was a point at which to continue to beat this guy was counterproductive. And all it did was degraded the person before everybody else. And he would, and then again, the subsequent loss of social standing, the way people viewed him and all that. 1 Samuel 18:23 also. So Saul's servant spoke these words to David, but David said, is it trivial in your sight to become the king's son-in-law, since I am a poor man and lightly esteemed? In other words, I'm not a big shot. I don't have a lot of social standing. I'm not somebody, a VIP, or anything like that. And then the cognate noun, kalon, 17 times, shame, disgrace, or dishonor. This noun represents the effect on the object when the action of the cognate verb is exercised. It denotes a state in which the person in view seems to occupy a lower social position than he in fact occupies. The next verb is ara, verb 15 times. The verb does not occur in the kal stem. However, in the intensive and causative stems, that's the pl and the hiphil, it is employed to communicate the idea of laying bare or exposing nakedness. Which is viewed as a matter of shame. And then the cognate noun, erwa, 54 times, means shame or nakedness, depending upon context. Kafir, a verb 17 times, to be abashed or ashamed, to cause shame or put to shame. The idea of this verbal root concerns the loss of composure that comes about through humiliation, embarrassment, or confusion. It is frequently used with both, verbal root up there, and may serve to amplify it in some contexts. Job 6:20, for instance. They were disappointed, for they had trusted. Now, in this case, trusted in an external something or another, person. And this is one of the things we put out, too, that people come to shame not only, they tend to feel shame or disgrace when some object that they trusted in falls short and leaves them hanging. They then fall into the embarrassment of, quote, having trusted in the wrong thing. So there's that level of embarrassment and humiliation that goes with that when your, as it were, your idol fails. So they were disappointed, for they had trusted. They came there and were confounded. And that's the second verb there, is confounded. The first one is bosh. And then also a Psalm 35, 4. So just to give you a flavor for where these are used and sort of, I mean, they're obviously used a lot more, but some of these verses, to me, pretty much point out what the verb is getting at. Let those be ashamed and dishonored who seek my life. Let those be turned back and humiliated who devise evil against me. And they're humiliated is our term. So the Greek vocabulary atomazo, which is just the negative of the root verb timazo, which means to show honor. Atomazo means without honor. The alpha privative on a Hebrew word or a Greek term often negates it. So seven times, literally without honor. When used of persons, this root means to treat with disrespect, to dishonor or treat shamefully. When used of the body, it means to degrade or dishonor it through immorality. Mark 12:4. That's one of the issues, is we're going to see that the matter of shame is very much tied, because what we see here in some of the, particularly the Hebrew vocabulary, that shame, there is vocabulary that deals with this concept of the genitals and the private parts, and so one might expect that certain activities, sexual activities, are designed to bring shame if one engages in them. People should feel shame. Mark 12:4. Here, I use this one again. He sent them another slave, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. Doesn't go into detail as to what all they did. You can let your imagination run wild, I guess. And then Romans 1:24. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them, i.e. dishonored sexually. And now that can include everything from normal heterosexual fornication all the way up through, and certainly in this context, he gets into the context of lesbianism and homosexuality, which are both viewed, in fact, as we're going to see, I've got a whole separate point on it in this, homosexuality, the act itself, is called the shameful deed. And so this vocabulary actually is used of that. So two, iskuno, a verb five times, to be ashamed, to feel ashamed or embarrassed. Passively, it can mean to be disappointed, disillusioned, disgraced, or put to shame. Luke 14:9. Here, in the middle of a parable here, Jesus is talking about the people who tend to try to put themselves forward in social situations and seek to be take the places of honor and things like that. And he said, but he who invited you, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, in verse 8, do not take the place of honor. For someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. Well, okay, so there's a more honorable, important person that they're going to get, you know, the seat of honor. Well, that just follows. But for those who determine that they're the most important person in the room already, well, as he points out here, that might blow up in your face. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this man. And then in disgrace, you proceed to occupy the last place. You end up at the children's table. Well, that's embarrassing. It's humiliating. And we understand that in the social context. A noun here, iskune, six times, a feminine noun. As a feeling, it means shame, embarrassment, or humiliation. It is also used of ways or deeds that cause shame. And there it would be translated shameful things. The feminine noun here, eskemosune, two times, literally shamelessness, a shameless deed. Indecent behavior, being without proper clothing to cover private bodily parts. That can even mean nakedness in certain contexts, with the related idea of shame, again, that normal people consider public nudity to be a shameful matter. Kat iskuno, which this is simply the verb iskuno with the prefix kata, and when kata is attached to it, typically the root meaning of the preposition is down. And so it means even to disgrace more, we might say, to further bring down, to further shame. So it intensifies the word. 13 times to bring shame, disgrace, or dishonor, to humiliate or bring to ignominy. Ignominy is probably the strongest term. And episkunomai, a verb 11 times, to experience a painful feeling or some loss, a sense rather, of a loss of status. Because of some event or a person, to be ashamed or embarrassed. Three, and trepo, a verb 9 times, to literally to turn back. That's what this means, to turn back or turn around. And in an active sense, it means to put to shame, to make someone feel ashamed. Passively, it means to be put to shame or to experience shame yourself. 2 Thessalonians 3:14 is an example of that. In the context here of believers in Thessalonica, and even in the model church, one of the things you should know and see was the model, Thessalonica was known as the model church, frankly. That they became a model to other churches about certain things. They weren't perfect. They had issues in their local church, just like all churches have issues within their local church. One of the things we see in the first letter to the Philippians or Thessalonians is that they had bought into various false doctrines about the day of the Lord. And then in the second letter, we see that they bought into apparently some epistle that had been sent out in Paul's name, and they believed it and got them very off balance. And then even within the congregation, he exhorts about, in the first letter, he exhorts about things like sexual immorality, so I've got to believe that that's, you know, probably an issue at some level in the church. And so he deals with that. Now here, in this context, he talks about believers that are lazy, that won't work a job, won't take care of themselves. And in this context, he said, you know, first, that wasn't our example. We didn't do that. So that puts them on notice right there. And he said, and secondly, we taught just the opposite of this. So if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him. Again, at a limited application of the doctrine of separation, you just don't socialize with that person when they're engaged in this type of activity. And it's designed to send a message. And as he points out here, you don't write him off. You don't mistreat him. You know, you should be praying for him, for one thing. But we're not talking about, again, a person here who's struggling or can't find a job. We're talking about people who don't want to work and won't work. That's a whole different ballgame, obviously. So do not associate with him. In a limited way, you pull back. You don't socialize with that kind of a person. That's not where your social life is to be found, is with negative volition. It's just not. So that he will be put to shame. A normal believer should feel ashamed when positive believers withdraw their support for him. And let them know, we're not happy with this. This is one of the ways the local church polices itself. And there's some responsibilities here, clearly, for believers. I mean, not that the pastor wouldn't have to deal with this if he had to, but the fact is, this is not really dealt with here by Paul in a real, quote, pastoral fashion. It's the local body policing itself, that this type of behavior is unacceptable. And so, so that he will be put to shame. That's the goal. Yeah, do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. In other words, exhort him, encourage him as you can. Entrope, feminine noun, two times. What is caused by a sense of failure? Shame or humiliation or reproach. And then four here, paradigmatizo, a verb, one time only, to publicly disgrace someone. To make one an example of them by holding him up to contempt. Hebrews 6:6 is the only place that one is used. And this talks about believers, ultimately, what has been labeled as no second chance reversionism. But it's the danger that the Hebrews themselves were facing. First, this book has been badly mangled by people because the book is difficult on the surface. There's just no question about it. Number one, authorship still debated. That's problematic with the book. But the very nature and structure of the book and what he's writing about is very difficult because it is so difficult, in many cases they want to make these comments apply to people that aren't believers. He's writing to believers. So everything in here is aimed at believers. I mean, unless he specifically says, hey, I'm talking about some unbeliever, which he never really does much in this book because it's an exhortation, and the author tells you at the end of the book, if you look towards the end of it here, in chapter 13, I believe, verse 22. This was 13 chapters, and I don't know how many verses are in the book, but it's lengthy by apostolic standards. The letter, say, the Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, Thessalonians, Timothy. These were all far, far shorter letters. In fact, only Romans and Corinthians really is bigger. And so he says here, verse 22, "Now I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation. For I have written to you briefly." Well, my God, what if he'd have really got going? Well, but the whole point is here, brethren. He's talking to believers. He's not addressing unbelievers outside the church. And so in this particular passage, while admittedly difficult, has to be understood in the immediate context. And he's talking about, from the previous chapter, verse 12, this is where chapter and verse divisions can kind of get in the way. "But for though by this time some of you ought to be teachers, you have need now, again, for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food." Well, that's clearly believers. That is not unbelievers. He's addressing believers who are failing and failing in some major ways. Chapter 6, verse 1, "Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, us." So he categorizes himself with them. So, again, here, still very much context believers. "Not laying, again, a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God." Well, that's all pretty standard stuff. You should know that by now. Or instructions about washing and laying on the hands of resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. "And this we will do if God permits. For in the case," and then he begins an explanation of what's going to happen if they don't make these adjustments. If the Hebrews do not get it back together. And the Hebrews, their problem was they had come under a lot of pressure, a lot of problems, humiliation, persecution, and all that went with that. Loss of jobs, loss of status, loss of family, loss of social life, loss of life at the synagogue, which was where Jewish life largely revolved around in some ways. And so they're on the outside now. And in the case of those who have been enlightened, and have tasted of the heavenly gift. Well, eating and drinking signify faith. If you've tasted of the heavenly gift, you've exercised faith in it. The heavenly gift is salvation, by the way. So if you've tasted salvation and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, well, that can't be unbelievers. And so many interpreters here have said, oh, he's writing to believers, that people that came right up to the point of faith but didn't believe. Well, based on what? What in this context gives you the right to even say that? Nothing. He's clearly writing about believers. He includes himself with them. This we will do if God permits. And then he introduces the explanation of why he thinks they need to get it together. Because he's telling them, you are in danger of this very thing right here. So, have you tasted the good word of God? Well, again, you've exercised faith towards doctrine. That's not an unbeliever at all. How they want to make this an unbeliever? It's only because the passage scares the living daylights out of them, and they don't want to have to think about what it actually means. Because essentially, this passage teaches that if you've really been exposed to the truth, and particularly at a high level, and you walk away from it, you're doomed. You are flat doomed. And you, God may kill you slowly or he may kill you quick, but you're still under the sin unto death and you're going to die. And people don't want to think about that. They say, well, that's scary. Yeah, it's designed to be, I think. I think that's the whole goal. And by the way, you don't even get it here because the whole deal is, one of the things is, the entire Greek construction begins with this word. Even though it doesn't occur in the English translation, impossible doesn't occur till verse 6. Well, the sentence starts back in verse 4. In the Greek and in the English. So it starts out with the word impossible. Well, what's impossible? For believers who walk away after having had these types of experiences and they've tasted the good powers of the age to come. In other words, they have some concept of the glory that awaits in phase 3. That's not unbelievers by any stretch. And then have fallen away. It is impossible to renew them again to a change of mind. There are some people, when they make this decision to snap off from sound doctrine, however they make it, whatever gets them there, you're going to find a very difficult audience to ever win back. And in most cases, what this passage says is you're never going to win them back because it's impossible for them to come back. They've walked away from too much. This gets into the culpability factor, that you'd really be better off not having ever been exposed to the truth or knowing it and then to walk away from it because, there's another parable in there about the guy who didn't know very much, and even though he did things worthy of a flogging, his ignorance gets him off at a certain level. And then the one who did know better and then didn't follow through, well, he gets the worst treatment. He gets stung with many lashes. Well, that gets into the issue of culpability. And that's what we're talking about here. Believers that are culpable. And here's what happens. It's impossible to renew them again to repentance since they crucified in themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. And that's our word, public shame. Their repudiation of doctrine is essentially a repudiation of the Lord, whether they ever want to acknowledge it or admit it or not. This is exactly what this passage teaches. And then he gives them an example. For the ground is used typically as a figure for volition, that drinks the rain, the sound doctrine, which often falls upon it. If you're in, like our church or another church, it has a regular, consistent 4 or 5 Bible classes a week. You get the moisture from rain is used in other places as a figure for doctrine throughout the Scripture. Particularly the principles of the early rains and the latter rains. The ground that drinks the rain that often falls upon it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it was tilled receives a blessing from God. But on the other hand, If it drinks the rain which often falls upon it and yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed. Not cursed, but close to it. God can't curse a believer. And ends up being burned. The production, the two different types of production you see here, the production of the positive believer who's applying doctrine and all that. And part of this deal, the useful to those for whose sake it is tilled, gets into the communicators, of course, as we saw previously in one of those parables in Mark, that the farmer, partakes of all that blessing of the growth and the crops, but he himself doesn't really understand exactly how it all works. I mean, we have a general idea how spiritual growth works, but I can't say specifically what it would take for any given believer to maximize or grow or certain things it would take, but I don't know what they all are. God does, I don't. And then he says, but now verse 9, but beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you. But this is a scary warning, and it's designed to be a scary warning. It's designed to let believers know, you walk away from the truth, and Jesus takes it real personally. Because you're shaming him as you do this. And for them to walk away, and in their case, to compromise with the Jewish society and the Jewish religious establishment and move back into Judaism and just be a comfortable part of that while they hated Jesus and rejected him, that is obviously clearly a shame to them. Now, there is some question, which I haven't done the book, so I can't be totally dogmatic here. There is some question, and this is the only question to my thinking that still is an issue, and that is this a warning to all believers or only to the Hebrews that were living at that particular period in history? Were they the only ones who were capable of doing this? But typically speaking, what I would say in any interpretation of any passage, let's presume that the interpretation is merely for the Hebrews of that time, and they're the only ones that could do this. I guarantee you there's applications to be made to other believers, even though that may not be, quote, exactly the same type of sin they commit. But they bring shame on the plan of God. I've seen people, and some people, they're negative, and they just say, okay, I'm negative, I'm an idiot, I don't care, I'm walking away. Other people may walk away from the truth, they may struggle with their sin nature, they may fail, but they never get to the point where they say, that's not the truth, and I don't believe it. Other people, they get to the point where they repudiate the truth. We're not talking about believers that struggle and have a hard time and, hold on. We're talking about people who intentionally repudiate, walk away from the truth. And in many cases, some of these people will go gently into that good night. But the fact is, most of them won't. Most of them bring more shame on the plan of God by their behavior after they go negative. And their public disgrace and humiliation that they bring about to God's plan, because who knows why they think they've got to do it. Again, I assume they think they've become defenders of the faith. But I've run into enough of those over the year to know what the fake defenders of the faith look like and sound like and talk like and how they act and what their doctrine is. I've seen quite a few of them by this time after 30 plus some odd years of dealing with this stuff. I've seen them come and I've seen them go, and so I have a pretty good sense of it. Well, again, if this passage is only to be applied to them, and I can't fully, because I haven't done the book, I can't say, my suspicion is then there are still applications to be made to other believers as well, who may not be committing that exact same sin, but run the same risks of repudiating the truth. Our time is gone, so we will stop there and continue on here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.